This morning's going to be a difficult sermon. It's going to be difficult because it's going to meet each one of us, and I don't think there's going to be any exceptions to the rule, where we live. Because we live in a fallen world. And we have to admit, as believers in Jesus Christ, the fallenness of this world often penetrates us, penetrates our own homes, and helps us to make decisions that we wish we didn't make. Well, if you are struggling living in a fallen world, it means you're alive. We are in constant warfare because we are aliens to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, if you're born again. If you're not, this is your heaven. And you need to be born again. And the Apostle John is going to take us with just a few verses here to expose the wickedness of this world so that we can see it in all of its hideousness. And recognizing that those things seem to be very sweet are indeed actually or can be very, very bitter. This was a favorite theme of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the things he did, and I'm so grateful he did this in that wonderful masterwork of Christian literature and allegory. As Christian and faithful are heading to the celestial city, the road that they're on goes through the town of Vanity, and it goes through the midst of Vanity Fair. An evangelist who is explaining to them that they must go through this road. There's no way around it. They've got to go through it. And Vanity and Vanity Fair represent the life that you live. It represents your neighborhood. It represents your workplace. It represents your school. It represents your community. And Bunyan says this. He gives the history of Vanity Fair. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, just as Christian and faithful are doing. Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, seeing that the pilgrim's path went right through the town of Vanity, conspired together to set up a fair in which all sorts of vain merchandise were to be sold all year long. This merchandise consisted of houses, lands, trades, places, honors, positions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, such as whores, lewd entertainment, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. Moreover, at this fair can always be seen juggling, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that kind of thing. Also is to be seen, at no charge, are thefts, murders, adulteries, and false witnesses who cause death with their lies. The interesting thing about that list is that list contains, as Bunyan says, things lawful and unlawful. It all has to do with your perspective as you journey through Vanity and Vanity Fair on your way to the celestial city. And my hope is tonight, as we look at 1 John 2:15 through 17, that you're going to learn to live in a fallen world by learning not to love that world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before you and we just lift up to you the things that we've made of idols, the things that interfere with our relationship with God, the things that not only are distracting us, but in some cases killing us. So as we just open our souls before you, we pray, God, that you would crush us with conviction. For your hands of discipline are hands of mercy. Set us free from the idols of our life. Help us to love you and not this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord that comes to us from the Epistle of John. Remember again that the Apostle John is writing this letter to help assure believers of their salvation. In doing that, he wants to make sure that people understand the marks of a Christian, the things that are different between a Christian and a non-Christian. What he's going to emphasize in these few verses is that the non-Christian loves the thing of the world, this world, and the Christian loves the things of God. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. We're going to look at these couple of verses here, three verses, and we're going to break them down to three different sections here. First of all, we're going to see the requirement to not love the world in the first part of 15, and then representations of what it means to love the world, and then reasons why you should not love the world. So let's look, first of all, the requirement not to love the world. He starts it off here in the beginning part of verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. I mean, that's a pretty direct statement, right? Okay. That is an imperative. It is a command that comes through apostolic authority. Therefore, it is a command from God. And it is recorded in the Holy Scriptures for us through this great apostle from the power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be confused. Did you walk out this morning and that crisp fall air kind of hit you and those leaves were changing color and you got to put on your cool boots that you've been having in the closet for months and months and months, and you thought, wow, this is just such a beautiful world. That's not the world he's talking about. He's not talking about creation. God, when he made the created order, he said it was good. So it is not that you're supposed to hate kittens or that you're supposed to hate a nice plate of lasagna or something like that. There are things in this world that should draw us closer to God. What he's talking about here is the world system, the worldview, the train of thought, the philosophy, the depravity that comes along with this beautiful created world that is not of God, but it is anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-you, if you're a believer, anti-Christian. It is the cosmos, the world order. It's the way of life that is governed by Satan. This is something that Paul picks up on and the other apostles and prophets as well. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says this, and it reminds you, if you're a believer, of where you came from. And it reminds you, if you're not a believer, of where you are right now. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to what? Remember? The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This worldview is a view that despises God. It's anti-God. It does not recognize God as its ruler or even of its creator. It is the Babylon that is described in Revelation, that when it is destroyed, the merchants of the world weep at its destruction. As one commentator said, it is the sensual, materialistic, pagan society that Christianity had to overcome. The interesting thing is that before you were a believer, you were actually a citizen of this world. You were actually part of that domain of darkness. That's one of the reasons why you came to know Christ. Colossians 1:13 reminds us what Christ did, that we were no longer to be slaves of the world system. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, I want you to pick up on that. You, if you're a believer, you have been rescued from the domain of darkness, the dungeon of darkness, which is run by the systems of this world. Do you ever know anybody that gets freed from a dark dungeon, that goes out, enjoys the sunshine, enjoys freedom, and says, you know, I kind of miss the old dungeon days. I think I'm going back. You wouldn't do that, would you? But you do. You do. Or you pick out pictures of the dungeon and pet them a little bit every time you show love towards this world system, which all of you do in some way or another, to some degree or another. The world system, to give you an idea about how powerful is this temptation, the devil actually used the love of the world to tempt Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't fail. We fail all the time. He didn't fail it. But go back to the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. It says, the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these shall I give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And you know what happened then? The devil left him. The devil wouldn't leave if he had decided to hang out on the perimeter and just take a few of those kingdoms. The devil left him because he said, no, my allegiance is to heaven, not to the things of this world. James is kind of brash. James is kind of, oh, I'm going to get in trouble if I say that. James is kind of Yankee. You know, I mean, and no offense to Northerners, but Southerners, we understand that there's a directness about Northerners, which frankly is a little refreshing sometimes because, you know, we'll say, bless your heart, and then we'll, you know, slander you after you turn around. Well, the Northerners just slander you to your face. But James is just real direct. Okay, this is what James says. You adulteresses. Well, that kind of hurt James. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Yeah, he ain't mincing words there. He's not soft peddling any of that. And it's good because if he did, it'd give us a little bit of wiggle room. Now, you didn't really mean you adulteresses. You didn't mean friendship with her. You didn't really mean that. I mean, can I have some friend? Can I have a little bit of a paramour on the side here every now and then? You know, just a taste to remind me of the world? No. No. It's one or the other. It's either you're going to be a citizen of heaven or you're going to be a citizen of the world. Quit trying to stand in both kingdoms. Revelation accuses this, the church of Laodicea. The strongest condemnations in the book of Revelation are against the church of Laodicea. You remember what he says? Be ye hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spit you out of my mouth. You can cause God to vomit by being a compromiser. He would rather you be a rank and file pagan than a Christian who acts like a pagan. The world and this kingdom are mutually exclusive. We know this through Luke 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Classic example of this is Demas. It's interesting. Demas shows up in Pilgrim's Progress 2 as one who is an escort to the gates of hell. Demas, Paul said that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas had every possible spiritual advantage. He was a converted Greek. He ministered with Paul, with Luke, with Epaphras, with John Mark, and yet he was enticed by the things of the world and he abandoned Paul in his hour of need. You know what's shocking to me about Demas? It's not so much that we kind of expect people to do that sometimes, is that we have a tendency to kind of pity Demas, show some sympathy towards Demas. Here's Paul, who got abandoned by this young man. Paul condemns him for what he's done. But we kind of think, yeah, but boy, you know, Paul, you really had kind of a rough life. I mean, can you blame the guy not for being there and, you know, helping you through prison? Well, that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that Demas made a choice. He got enticed by the world. He fell for it. He proved himself actually to be an unbeliever because of his love for the world. Now, we're going to look at representations of what it means to love the world, and John gives us three of them. And what you need to be doing is soul searching while we go through these things. Now, I'm always a little hesitant with this kind of thing because those of you who are sensitive of spirit beat yourself up probably too much. Those of you who are not don't beat yourself up enough. And we got both right here, right? We've got both. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word of God, the Spirit that is within you, I am hoping, will convict you of those areas where you are compromising and you are actually showing love toward the world instead of love towards God. You are actually proving yourself to be a citizen of this world instead of a citizen of heaven. Okay? So we have a trinity here of worldly desires that are not from the Father, nor is it from, but is from the world. And the first is the lust of the flesh. That idea of lust is sometimes positive in Scripture. It can mean a desire or a passion. Perhaps it could be mixed in with some ambition. It's good to have some ambition. It's good to have, as our Jewish friends say, some chutzpah. You ought to show some aggression in life. Go for it. You know, live before the face of God. Be on the offensive. That's not a bad thing. But here, it is a negative thing. It is a sexual desire often. It's a sinful desire. It is listening to the negative impulses within your life. And Paul helps us helps to illustrate this point through his list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, right? Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're really obvious. You know these are things of the world, right? They're obvious, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality, all those sexual enticements. Idolatry, the worship of something other than God. Sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, which you know because you're convicted immediately after you do it, except for, especially when your dads yell at your children. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I warned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is characterized by those things, you're not a believer. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the problem. Those are the easy things because they are evident. The challenge, and my challenge to you today, is consider not the unlawful things, as Paul lists there, that are the lust of the eyes, but the lawful things that become idols, that prove you to be a worldly lover instead of a heavenly, godly lover. Because there are good and legitimate things that can very quickly turn you away from the Lord. What are they? Well, let me give you some examples. Do you know you can make an idol of your children? Do you know that? You're thinking, I don't have children. Well, let me warn you now. You can make an idol of your children. You know how I know that? I've done it. You know how I know when I've made an idol of my children? I resent the providence of God in their lives. He does something to them. Things don't turn out the way I'd planned. He causes some pain in their life. And I get mad at God. My bitterness shows me an idol has been toppled. And I'm in the religious business, y'all. I'm your pastor. I'm just being open with you. I have made my children an idol. Can I give you another one? Food. My name is Alex, and I'm a sugar addict. Hi, Alex. Here's what you're supposed to say. I'm a sugar addict. I love that stuff. You know how I know? Because I'll be sitting there maybe watching a Netflix documentary on World War II, which most of them I've practically memorized, and I'll start thinking about that ice cream. It's that really good tub ice cream that comes from Texas. What's that? Blue Bell? No. And this begins to speak to me. Come, have some. Just one bowl, maybe two. By the way, there's some maple syrup in there too. And you bought some chocolate syrup back in April that's still in there. And my hands start shaking. I realize I'm addicted. Are children unlawful? No. Children are a gift. Is food unlawful? No, you got to have the stuff. But when you are consumed with them, they can become an idol. Sports. Is your participation in sports keeping you from participating in church? Is it keeping you from leading your family? Are you exhausting yourself, involving yourself with different sports? You know that there will be empty pews in America today because people wore themselves out going to college football games last night. And they woke up and thought, church is too much trouble. I got to recover. You know that? There are people not in church today because they're doing sports at the time. Here's another one. Homes. Is there anything unlawful about sports? Is there anything unlawful about homes? Could be if you're trying to build a home that looks better than everybody else's in the neighborhood. You're trying to keep up with the Joneses and top the Joneses. You're trying to be Super Jones. What's your list? Praise of men, social media. Do you get depressed when you don't get enough likes? You don't know how shallow that is? But is it where we live? Some of you, it's great, right? I was like, I was just crushing the 4.0 in seminary. And it was a big deal for me because I was such a putz in high school. And no one would ever considered me being academically gifted in high school. So I wanted to prove myself. And I remember we had a class where you could actually volunteer for a B. And the whole thing was we weren't going to do a final project. Well, with me, I mean, I was later on in life. I had, I think, 6 classes on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I was taking Greek and Hebrew at the same time. I thought, I'll take the B. And it was the most freeing thing that I'd ever done. I had a B. I didn't have the perfect 4.0 anymore. And it was wonderful. It was wonderful. Okay? Sometimes you just got to take the B. Now, if y'all get a B and your dad gets upset, I'm going to deny ever telling you that. I don't know what it is with you. Maybe you're so lazy, you make a 2.0 and you need to be working for a 4.0. I've got that too. I've seen that too. So it's the lawful things. What is the lust of your eyes? I mean, I don't think any of y'all are frequenting prostitutes or are meth heads. I don't think. But for us, it's the subtle lawful things that become so dangerous. Career. Just got one of the brothers in the church sent me an article from National Review. And this is especially to you millennials, you Gen Zers, millennials, Gen Xers. Millennials are fast taking career over family. And they are putting off marriage until the 30s. And they're putting off children altogether. And they're deciding to get a rescue animal instead. And it was in the National Review because the economic impacts of having the educated producers of the culture not having children is devastating. It's devastating. But there are so many people that will put off marriage at a late age because of this opportunity. You know, you've got this window of opportunity. And I would submit to you, marriage would actually improve your career. It would also improve your schooling. I would tell you, you ought to get married, you ought to get married early, and you ought to have lots of babies. Lots of babies. Is there a certain number of babies? No, don't get all legalistic on it. But the point is, be fruitful and multiply. You're better off married. Your energies are channeled. And for you men, it would mean that you would bathe on occasion and things like that. Sorry to play with a stereotype. Anyway, we've made an idol of career. And it will kill this country. It will kill this country. That's love in the world. The next one, the lust of the eyes. This is the eyes are the window to the soul for good and for evil. I think coveting is in view here. Listen, if you want an example here, go to Solomon, right? Why Solomon? Solomon wrote down what it was going on in his heart, and Ecclesiastes will change your life if you let it. Solomon literally, he said this, I tested my body with all sorts of pleasures. And there's the same pleasures that people test their body with in the year 2018. With wine, music, books, property, homes, slaves. Well, we ain't got slaves. Unlimited sexual intercourse, fame, all kinds of things. And what does he say in Ecclesiastes 2? All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse him. Now, the difference between Solomon and you is he could afford to get whatever his eyes desired. You can't. But that doesn't make it any less a sin. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of my labors. And that was my reward for my labor. Thus, I considered all of my activities which my hands had done and labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There are so many people who are consumed with internet pornography. Click after click after click after click after click. Solomon had a line outside his bedroom. He had it all. He lived the dream that so many people live. And he was miserable. Go to school on Solomon. Instead of having to experience this worthlessness, this idolatry, this love of the world yourself, and all the fall, God ended up taking the kingdom from Solomon because it ended up, he became an idolater. Why Solomon became an idolater? Because of the enticements of this world. He forgot where his loyalty and his love should lie. And then we see the boastful pride of life. That's that motivator behind so many of these sins, is to elevate and to promote yourself. Again, I think social media does this in many ways. Inappropriate ambition in so many ways. Trying to put the other person down to elevate yourself up, and gossip or slander. There's a million ways we do this kind of thing, where we have this boastful pride of life. I think of the times that these selfie pictures of young girls come by on Facebook or on Instagram. And they're doing the bathroom mirror thing with the fish lips. You know the fish lips? I don't know, or maybe they don't do fish lips anymore. Well, wow, fish lips were big, you know. That probably looked horrifying with a beard. But you know what I think every time I think? I think, she has no friends. She didn't even have a friend to hold the camera for. She has to go to the bathroom mirror to get a picture for her Facebook. That's so sad. You think she'd at least find a fish she could take. All right. Here's an illustration of all three of these coming together, and they are the illustrations that have rocked our world and ruined our world. You saw all these, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. You saw this in Eden, didn't you? You remember where Satan tempts Eve and Adam, who's beside her? It's Adam's fault. But tempts Eve, what does it say? Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. That's all it took. She saw, ooh, that looks good. Eyes lusted after it. She saw with her eyes. She lusted the flesh, lusted the eyes. And then the boastful pride of life. I can be like God if I eat that fruit, knowing good and evil. Yep. Problem is, God knows evil but not practices it. You're now will practice it all the time. That's how you're going to know it. Devil forgot that detail. How about good old David? Good old David, the model king, the model for all of us. Man, you read the Psalms, that man loved the Lord, right? Jesus came out of his line. What happened? You know it, right? 2 Samuel 11. Now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba? That's the English pronunciation. I'm doing that to impress you. Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Lust of the flesh. Whoo, Bathsheba. David pronounced it the English way too. Bathsheba. Lust of the eyes. Boastful pride of life. I'm king. Well, that's Uriah's wife. I'm king. Uriah's way far away. The baby that came as a result died. And David's son rebelled against him and split the kingdom with civil war. So what happens when believers decide to love the world instead of love heaven. Okay, so then the reasons why you should not love the world. He gives us some reasons. A good teacher. The second part of 15 and 17. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away and all its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So I want to address that second one first. The world, this is the reason. The world is temporal and we are eternal. The world is passing away. That idea is to disappear. And notice this, it's present tense. It is in the process of passing away. The world system has sown within its own system its own destruction. Do you really think we can keep going at this level of immorality without completely imploding? Of course, some of y'all cheated. Y'all already read the book of Revelation. You went to the back and found out what happened, right? And the world does blow up. God drowned it one time with water. He says, Peter tells us that the current world is reserved for fire. It's going to burn up. That's not a mystery. Just the mystery is when. Might happen after Tuesday. No, I was getting political on that. Solomon tested his body with every kind of pleasure, and then he ended up saying this at the end of Ecclesiastes. Remember him when the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. The conclusion, after all of his experimentation, all of his viewing of life in his old age, he came back to God. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether in good or evil. The missionary Jim Elliot said this: he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Isn't that brilliant? I mean, it's a paraphrase of what Christ said. You can't have all this. You can't lose all that. So I think I'm going to focus on that, right? Then the other thing is, the love for the world is antithetical to the love for God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You don't have a choice here. In the parable of the sower, Jesus says that the unfruitful soil did this. And the one whom the seed is sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out his word and becomes unfruitful. What do you worry about? What are you anxious about? That might be your idol. What's interfering with your faith in God? The worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke out the world. Here's the summary of some of these things. Your lust problem is actually a love problem. So you got to be real careful with this kind of thing, because you can real quickly turn into fundamentalist legalism, right? The world's so bad, therefore I'm going to dress up with a black hat and only wear a black suit, and I'm going to take a horse to class, and my wife's going to be, you know, covered from head to toe in an umbrella and things like that. We tend towards that. You can't ever do this and you can't ever do that. Give me a list of rules so I don't have to think. Okay, that's not Christianity. Christianity is not eating and drinking. It's loving God. So here's the way you battle these lusts that you're dealing with, these idols, whatever God's put on your heart, is you battle it by not doing it, but by loving God. You got to fill the void, because there's a reason why you are making idols of these things. There's a reason why you love the world, is you don't have enough love for heaven. And that's really the problem. If you were to focus on that, the other things would kind of go away. Or they're never going to go away completely, but they would dim, and they would dim in their power that they have over you. Yeah, did y'all see that last Indiana Jones movie? Not the last one, which was the crazy crystal skulls from Peru and the aliens and all that kind of, that was bizarre. Am I the only one that saw that one? I mean, I had a friend that saw, I read a book about it. Anyway, the third one with Sean Connery in it, you remember that one? The Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Y'all were probably like reading your Bibles instead, but I had a friend that saw that movie too. Anyway, they're looking for the Holy Grail, right? The Holy Grail, the greatest artifact of the Catholic world, the greatest artifact. Well, they find it, and they go into the old treasury of Petra there, and Indiana Jones has to get through all the little darts coming out of the wall, and the, you know, there's bodies laying around that's failed before and stuff, and he finally makes it. It's this leap of faith, and he comes into this room, probably about this size. And there's all these candles burning, and there's all these chalices all over the tables. You remember that cool scene? I mean, am I picturing this for you? Am I doing a good enough describing if you didn't see it? Is anybody awake still? Okay, thank you, thank you. All right, so you got these chalices there and the glow of the candlelight, and then you look up and there's this old crusader knight. There's this old knight in crusader garb, and what's he doing? He's praying. I love that guy. And he's wearing a crusader cross and everything, and he looks up. He's been there, y'all, for 800 years. He's the guardian of the Grail. And Indiana Jones makes it in there. He's trying to go heal his dad. This part of the, I can't go down that road. Anyway, there's also this Nazi collaborator guy, which there always is in Indiana Jones news. And the Nazi collaborator guy comes in, and he says, "Which Grail is it?" And the little crusader guy says, "You must choose." So the Nazi collaborator guy, because he's a Nazi collaborator guy, says, "Oh, well, Christ would only drink out of the most beautiful, most ornate, most richest of all the chalices." And he dips it in the water and drinks. And you know what happens? He turns into a screaming skeleton Nazi guy. Okay? That's what's going to happen to you. No. He turns into this screaming skeleton, okay? Then Indiana Jones has to get it. He gets the actual grail, and he drinks it, and it really was the grail because Indiana Jones chose the humble one. Okay, that was probably much more than it was worth. But here was the thing. When Indiana James drank of the actual grail, he said, "You have chosen well." Y'all, that's life. There's a whole much more of those worldly grails out there. But if you drink of them, if it's not, it doesn't cause death, eventually it's going to cause you to be very sick. There's one grail to drink from, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our affections have to be consumed with Him, and then the other things will just fade away. Listen to what Oswald Chambers said. "The Lord does not give me rules. He makes His standard very clear. And if my relationship to Him is that of love, I will do what He says without hesitation. If I hesitate, it is because I love someone else in competition with Him, myself. Jesus Christ will not help me to obey Him. I must obey Him, and when I do obey Him, I fulfill my spiritual destiny. My personal life may be crowded with small, petty incidents, altogether unnoticeable and mean, but if I obey Jesus Christ in the haphazard circumstances, they become pinholes through which I see the face of God. And when I stand face to face with God, I shall discover that through my obedience, thousands were blessed." That's the point, y'all. He ain't going to make you give up your idol. But He does demand that you do. And He demands that you love Him. Idols are cruel masters. This world is bound to disappoint. God will not. He will not. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard because the world hates you. The world wants to suck you in. So what happened to Christian faithful? You know, we started off with them in Pilgrim's Progress. They went through Vanity Fair and they didn't buy anything. And it irritated everybody. The thing that most annoyed and puzzled the merchants was that these pilgrims put no value on the fair's goods. They did not even enjoy looking at them. And when the merchants called out to them to buy this or that, the pilgrims put their fingers in their ears and cried out, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and looking upward," signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One merchant, observing the strange conduct of the pilgrims, mockingly said to them, "What will you buy?" But they, looking sternly at him, answered, "We buy the truth." This caused great offense, and the merchants began to despise the pilgrims even more. If you've read the story, you know how that turns out. Christian makes it through. They're both arrested. Christian makes it through. Faithful is burned at the cross, simply because he would not buy the world's goods. He bought heaven's. He did not love the world, even to the point that it cost him his life. My prayer for y'all is that you would be like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish." That's how you know whether you love the world or not. You hold on loosely to the things of this world, and they go away, they're fine. But you cling to God. And you like that, you'd be like that woman with a hemorrhage. You grab the hem of His garment, and you don't let go until He heals you, until He blesses you. We are to take heaven by storm and stop living and consuming ourselves with the temporal things of the world. What is it in your life where you're showing more love for the world than for God? Repent of it and watch the magnificent growth occur in your life. Father, we recognize these are big words and hard practices. We've all failed so often. We will continue to fail. But Lord, I pray that our perspective would be one of heaven, and that we would not be distracted by the things of this world. Worldliness is destroying the American church. God, I think about that couple from our own church who went to Haiti some years ago. And when they came back, I remember looking at the wife, and she was almost like mesmerized in a dream. And she would tell stories of how they would go to a hut that didn't have anything. And they suspected that the last food that they had in the household was being served to them as hospitality. But she couldn't get over how happy they were. They had a joy that she had never seen before. Because with stuff and with money, sometimes you don't have to have faith. All they had was faith. And they did not starve. You took care of them, but they didn't put their hope in food. God, I pray that people could visit us and see that same kind of contentment and joy and love that the poor Haitians seem to demonstrate on a regular basis. Let us go to school on those who have not made this world their priority. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.